Father, as we come back to this wonderful story that speaks of your kindness and of your redeeming love, we pray now that as we come to consider it together, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I wish I had a South London accent. I would be able then to have a chance of capturing Tony Hancock, who many of us will remember from the 60s. In the last broadcast, in the last monologue that he did in 64, he ended it with these words: "What have you achieved? What have you achieved? You lost your chance, my old son. You contributed nothing to this life. A waste of time you being here at all. No place for you in Westminster Abbey. The best you can expect is a few daffodils and a jam jar, a rough-hewn stone bearing the legend, 'He came and he went.' And in between, nothing." He was a man who brought so much joy to so many people, and yet his life was one of sadness. And so much of that sadness is captured by those words that he recorded at the end of that final monologue. Speaks of that quest for achievement that so many of us feel. We haven't learnt much in 60 years, have we? We live in a world that measures life by our achievements. Yesterday, you could hardly get away from people assessing the impact of Jurgen Klopp's time as manager of Liverpool Football Club, listing his achievements and deciding whether or not they were good enough. I worked very hard to find a way of getting away from such things. I ended up watching a documentary on the US presidents as a result. And even that was introduced with the words, "some of the most influential people in the history of mankind." And then the documentary went on and listed the laws passed, the elections won, and the treaties signed. When you look at Ruth, it reorders that for us. There's no certificates or qualifications or positions in the book of Ruth. We tend to list the places we've been and the skills that we've acquired and make that out to be our resume. Ruth takes one family and shows how the Lord used the everyday acts of that family and weaves them into his saving purposes for the whole of mankind. And as we have read this book, I hope it has helped us to take a new look on what is actually important in the lives that we lead, in the world that God has made. There can be no doubt that this book, as short as it is dealing with world-changing events. And you see those world-changing events worked out as God's kindness is seen through its story. We've seen that kindness in the kindness of Ruth. We've seen it in the kindness of Boaz, the man who would become Ruth's husband. God has been showing his steadfast love of his people in every aspect of their lives. Ruth begins in the days when the judges ruled. They were days that we know that Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was moral chaos in the days when the judges ruled. But as it begins with the statement that there was no king, it ends with the announcement of a king. It's the big reveal at the end of the whole story that this little family would one day include Israel's great king, King David. The first readers of the book would undoubtedly have known David's importance. This would have been read for them. And you can imagine them hearing this story for the first time and wondering, frankly, why on earth they were reading about one small family in a time when there was no king. They had a king, their great king, David. And then as those final verses were read, a hush would fall as they read Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And you could see the lights going on until those final words, and Jesse, the father of David. And it should impact us in the same way as we read that final close, those final closing verses of Ruth, because many of us will recognize that those verses that we read here, we also find in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, where we get that family line written in exactly the same way, and then it continues beyond David until we read Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. There's a real sense of completion at the end of chapter 4, as we get to the end of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth begins with Naomi losing her sons. It ends with her holding a son. It begins with her describing herself as empty. It ends with her not just being filled up with food, as we've seen in chapter 2 and 3, but ends with her child filling her lap. It begins with Naomi telling the local women of Bethlehem of her bitterness. It ends with the local women of Bethlehem praising God for her blessing. There's a sense of the story coming to its rightful and fitting conclusion. When we looked at chapter 1, we mentioned Naomi returning to Bethlehem. She went to Moab and returned to Bethlehem. But this isn't just a story of completion. It's a story of movement, as through her family, God works his great purposes out, a purpose that goes beyond Naomi's child to another child, the child of Bethlehem, King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the provision of that king and the building of his kingdom that we see God's unfailing love being worked out. Now, there's an important principle here for every Christian to grasp, because life seems so untidy so much of the time, so full of heartbreak, so full of grief and disappointment. One writer put it like this: the explanation for much that takes place in our lives lies well beyond our lives and may be hidden from us through all our lives. God does not mean to touch only our lives by what he does in us. He has the lives of others in view, even those yet unborn. In the days when the judges ruled, God's kindness was still working its purposes out. Towards the coming of a king 1,300 years later, and we in our day still look forward to the day when the work of building his kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, will be completed. It's helpful to remember, isn't it, that for 1,000 years before Jesus, the book of Ruth would be read every year at Pentecost, at the time of harvest. Every year, a reminder of God's steadfast love and that God was still working out his kindness as they waited for their king. Pentecost doesn't link with harvest for us in quite the same way, and Ruth isn't the book we go to, but maybe it should be. Because as we remind ourselves at Pentecost of God providing his Spirit for us, his Holy Spirit, and coming to live with his people, we too look forward to the day when his kingdom will be built and God will keep us until that day by his steadfast love. the significance of the events of our lives are worked out on a time scale far greater than any of our lives, and that is what the kindness of God achieves. Now, of course, there is a danger in the book of Ruth that we see things, that it contributes to seeing things a little bit more simply than that. If you look at the story of Ruth too quickly, particularly with 21st century eyes, it looks a little bit like a Disney princess story. You know, girl with sad life, but beautiful nature meets boy, and their eyes meet across a field of barley. And they get together. And there's an unexpected third party comes into it, looks like it's going to mess the whole story up, and then they get back together. And then they get married. They have a baby. And they live happily ever after. And it's the dream that is sold to us time and time and time again. And it constantly leads to disappointment. In life, in ourselves, we get disappointed with God because he doesn't deliver on this dream. And then the Bible comes in with this story of Ruth, and it seems at first glance to reinforce that dream. Look closer with me. Look closer at chapter 4. We'll see two things. God's kindness is lived out. Not just God's kindness is worked out, but God's kindness is lived out in costly redemption, and then in ways that are strangely significant. There's really two halves to this chapter. First is in verses 1 to 11. And we'll see there, God's kindness lived out in costly redemption. It's the first part of this chapter is quite a legal thing. And the matter at hand in these legal proceedings is the matter that we were introduced to back in chapter 2, verse 5, when Boaz sees Ruth in the field of barley and he says, who does Ruth belong to? Who's providing for her? Who's taking care of her? And we all go, Ruth belonging to somebody, that sounds all a bit sort of, no, we don't go there. And we get a bit snooty about those horrible old days when women were treated as possessions and all of that. Thank goodness we've moved on beyond that, except we haven't, because this really isn't about a woman thing at all. It's about a family thing. It says if you're not glued into a family, then you could lose everything. And if you become disconnected, who then is going to provide for you? Now, as I say, I'm not sure we've moved on much from those days. There's so much social isolation in our society. There's so much loneliness. There's a profound lack of social care within our communities. We've ripped apart extended families. And really, we haven't replaced it with very much else. And the first half of chapter 4 is asking the question, will someone provide for Ruth and Naomi? Will someone provide for the widow and the bereaved? Will someone provide dignity for these women and security for them as they get older? And frankly, if that's not a contemporary question, then I don't know what is. Well, the person who could do that in law was a guardian redeemer. It seems that Naomi's husband's family had a piece of land, which presumably over the 10 years that they had been away from Israel, someone else had sort of taken over and taken as their own possession. No one else seems to want it, I'll have it, that sort of idea. But the guardian redeemer was the extended family member who in the law of the day had the right to buy back ancestral land. And the person who had acquired this land would have no option but to sell it. Well, we've already discovered, as we've read through the book, that Boaz was a guardian redeemer for Naomi's family. But we also found out in chapter 3 that there was another guardian redeemer who was closer in line. And so we will watch as this legal thing gets worked out. And chapter 4 starts with Boaz at the town gate where all the legal business was done. And on this occasion, the town gate was going to sort of act like the land registry and the registrar's office all rolled into one. And Boaz is there, and suddenly along comes the other guardian redeemer. And we're never told his name. And it seems deliberate, because when Boaz says, "Come over here, my friend," we have it, "Come over here, my friend," it sounds very polite. It's more like, "Come over here, whatever your name is." It's almost like his name is not important. He's Mr. Anonymous. And Boaz says, "Sit down," which is the position for doing business. And so Mr. Anonymous does, and he's doing it, he's acting by the book. And Boaz lays out the situation, and that Naomi's got this land and he's got the right to buy it, and Mr. Anonymous is up for it. He'll know that he'll need to shell out for the land and then use the money from it to take care of Naomi, but frankly, she's quite old. And when she dies, the land will stay with him and he'll get a return. Happy days. Mr. Anonymous says, "I can do that. It's realistic for me." And then Boaz drops the bombshell. "Oh, and there's a daughter-in-law. She's younger. She'll live longer. You might have a kid who you'll inherit, who will inherit. And to cap it all, she's a Moabite, which might get some tongues wagging." Now, Boaz doesn't say that in so many words, but you can see the cogs going round, can't you? Mr. Anonymous just goes, "I can't do it. I might lose everything. You do it." And so the deal is done, and in front of witnesses, they do the sandal thing, which makes it a legal contract. And we're not entirely sure why the exchange of footwear was the mark of a contract, but it might be something to do with Joshua 1, where the Lord says to Joshua as he went into the promised land, "I'll give you everywhere you place your set your foot." It might be that. Frankly, it sounds a bit like a guess to me. We don't really know. The point is, it was legal, but more than legal, it was costly. Here we come back to Mr. Anonymous, who we shouldn't give too hard a time to, because he was willing to do for Naomi what was legal. He was willing to fulfill his legal obligation when it made sense to him. But Boaz was willing to be a redeemer when it didn't. When it meant putting others' needs before his own. When it meant giving up what he had. When it meant being in it for the long haul and not the short. When it meant being associated with outsiders, not just with insiders. And the first thing we are to see when we read this chapter is that we have a redeemer like that. Boaz may have been the second redeemer, but he wasn't the last redeemer. If you look down to verses 14 to 15, the local women say to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." But by the end of verse 15, it is clear that they're not talking about Boaz at all. They're talking about the child whom Boaz and Ruth would have. The child would be the redeemer. The child to which the whole book looks forward to not only points us to a king, but also a redeemer. A redeemer who would show us God's kindness, even when it was costly. Putting others before himself. Giving up what he had. Being in it for the long haul. Being associated with outsiders. That child would redeem, even when it meant the cross. That is how God works in his world. It is still how God works in his world. It's how he shows his love. You know, we're not the hero of this story. We know that Jesus is the hero of this story. But God's kingdom is still built through acts of costly love, even in our day, that go way beyond what we are required to do. It is significant, isn't it, that we're never told the name of the first redeemer, the redeemer who never redeemed, for whom the cost was too great. He is forgotten. The significant acts in God's world are not the ones done by those who simply do what they are required to do, but those who go beyond it. The Lord doesn't show his kindness through contracts or obligations. He shows his kindness through acts of forgiveness and generosity and patience and gentleness, which always come with a cost. I wonder whether you've ever found yourself in a relationship saying, I'm not required to do any more than that. Or I'm not willing to pay that price. It's too much. Remember, God's kindness is lived out in costly redemption. Those are the significant things that are happening in the world today. And that takes us to our second thing, which is much briefer. God's kindness is lived out not just in costly redemption, but also in ways that are strangely significant. We've got used all the way through Ruth to see God's hand moving behind the scenes. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 4, Ruth goes to the field, and then, just then, Boaz arrived. Whereas in 4:1, we've got exactly the same sort of setup. Boaz goes to the gate, and just then, Mr. Anonymous comes along. Well, we're supposed to see God's hand working behind the scenes, working all of this out. But as the book of Ruth builds to its big finale, the elders at the gate pray for Boaz in, frankly, a way that is weird. It's strange. Listen, first thing they pray is huge. Verse 11, may the Lord make the woman, Ruth, the Moabite, who is coming into your home like who? Rachel and Leah, the two wives of Jacob, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came. Talk about praying big. Take this outsider and bring her into the heart of your purposes, the townsfolk pray for Boaz. If the first prayer is ambitious, the second one is no less strange. Verse 12. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, if you know Genesis 38, and you can read it this afternoon, you'll know that Tamar's relationship with Judah was not a good one. It was deceptive. It was, frankly, abusive. It involved Tamar disguising herself as a prostitute. It was a mess. Now imagine Boaz hearing this prayer and going, really? Perez? Except that in verse 18, we find out that Boaz himself was descended from Perez. There's a strangeness about the way that the Lord works, weaving unlikely events into his great purposes. All the way through, it's pretty plain that Ruth is not an ordinary hero. We said a moment ago that it's a massive mistake to think of Ruth as some sort of traditional Disney princess. She comes into the story through an interracial marriage. She is described as better than 7 sons. That's the perfect number of sons. She is seen as the strong woman in what was in those days very much a man's world. And when Matthew picks up this family tree, he doesn't just mention Tamar and Ruth, but he mentions Rahab and Bathsheba, and of course Mary herself. And it's not just acknowledging the women, it's much more than that. As important as that is, it's recognizing that the Lord uses the downtrodden and the misfit, the abused, the belittled, the things that we feel are strange in our society, the things that we would never see as achievement. The wonderful story of Ruth is a story of the Lord's unfailing kindness through sometimes the things that we are enormously dismissive over. It was through Ruth that Naomi would experience the Lord's love. In fact, that's the only time that the word love is actually used in the whole of the book of Ruth, is in verse 15. It's to describe Ruth's love for her mother-in-law. But whether it's Obed as the one who restores Naomi, or Ruth as the one who loves Naomi, it's the Lord who is the one who is praised. What are we to see here? Well, we'll see this, that the Lord works his purposes out in ways that are often strange and often seem insignificant, but are always full of loving kindness. When we stop to consider our achievements, there is no point in looking at the jobs that we've held, the qualifications we've gained, the prizes we've won, because that's not the way that the Lord looks at this world. The Lord works through moments of kindness, which often seem very insignificant, very small, unimportant, costly. One of the joys of being in a church like this is you see those moments of kindness so often. We think of our children's leaders giving up their time over there this morning and through the week. But there are also those who come in after the children have gone and quietly put everything away. There are those who, week by week, open up their homes to offer food for others, or because someone needs a room, or someone needs a chat. There's a need for more people on our meals rota. We have a meals rota, and the intention of that is that every time we hear of someone who goes into hospital or has a new baby, there are those who are willing to provide food. But nobody sees those acts of kindness. And it's not just in the activities that we organise here. There are so many here who are carers in one way or another, those who have a list of people they visit, a list of phone calls they make every week. We could go on. But what all of those things have in common is they are not the things the world around us thinks are the significant achievements. Yet the Lord has always worked his purposes out through strangely significant moments of kindness. The king that God promised to his people is the one who emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race, as the hymn writer puts it. Costly redemption, unfailing kindness. It is the most significant act that the world has ever known. Amen.